Good evening, Landmark Baptist Church, and those of you that are joining us tonight for our midweek Bible study. Glad that you found us online, whether it's on YouTube or on our website. And I want to wish you again a Merry Christmas. We're just coming out of our Christmas celebration, and I hope that you had a good one, enjoyed it with family, and were able to celebrate the birth of the Messiah. And in the midst of a struggling world right now, and a long year for so many, I hope that it was a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ and the promise of his coming again. He came once to die and to save us from our sins, and he's coming again to rescue us from this world, and we look forward to that. And I hope that you enjoyed celebrating and thinking about that this last week. And then a Happy New Year to you as we look into the next couple days to start the year 2021, saying 2021 is sometimes a mouthful to kind of put it all together. I was thinking about our school year this year, and I was talking to somebody and said it's the 2020-2021 school year, and that's a mouthful to say, but I hope that you're going to have a happy new year. Again, in the midst of all that's going on in our world, it seems difficult to rejoice or to talk about the joy or happiness or the hope of a new year or even looking back on the past. But we know that our hope is not in this world, that our hope is in Christ. And even though it's hard, for instance, a meeting like tonight, we'd rather be meeting in person, but out of caution for the holiday travel and number of cases and different things going on, we decided to wait a week after Christmas, meet online only, and let people kind of finish out their year that way. And then we're going to begin again on January 3rd, this Sunday morning. We're going to meet in person, and of course, it'll be streamed online. But it's even thinking about the inconveniences or the different things that are going on. Maybe you didn't get to travel where you wanted to for Christmas, or be around people that you would like to be, or meet in person as a church as often as we'd like, our hope is still found in Christ, and we praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful that we even have this opportunity to meet in this way. I hope that you'll take your Bible and you'll find your place in the book of Joshua. We're going to be back in our study of author and end, the gospel storyline through the entire Bible. We're going to be there again this evening. So find your place in Joshua, and we'll start reading in chapter 5, just a couple verses, and mainly be in chapter 6 through 8 this evening. As we get ready for that study, just a couple announcements as we start. As I mentioned, January 3rd, this Sunday, we'll be back in person Sunday morning, in person and online. So if you're traveling or have just traveled, some of you that are not feeling well, quarantining, of course, those will be streamed online. And then we will not have our Bible study groups on Sunday evening. So January 3rd, okay, keep your calendar all straight. This Sunday, January 3rd, Sunday morning in person, Sunday evening, we won't be having those Bible studies just because of the nature of having the kids' classes and the adult classes in a smaller environment in the rooms and taking care of all the facilities that way. We're going to wait a week to restart those after the holiday travel. So this Sunday, January 3rd, morning only, no evening Bible study that night. Then Wednesday, next Wednesday, we will be back in person, Lord willing, in person and online. And then Sunday, January 10th, we will resume our regular schedule, our full schedule as normal, where we're having in-person meetings. And for those that cannot be with us, online meetings as well. So hopefully that all makes sense to you. This Sunday, January 3rd, morning only, no evening Bible studies. Next Wednesday, a week from today, that will be in person and online, but meeting back in person for our midweek Bible study. January 10th, Sunday, January 10th, reopening back to our full schedule. It's been an interesting last month for myself and so many of us, but I'm praying and thankful that the Lord has given mercy and grace and health and recovery to some of those that we know. And so we're praying, continuing to pray for each of those things. Look, if you would, at Joshua chapter 5. We're going to finish this evening with a a moment or a time of prayer. And I hope that as a family or as a couple or together as friends, you will have a time of prayer as we finish out in a few moments. You can look on our website and find some prayer requests there from members from our church and even those that are just friends of our church that have put prayer requests in. Pray over those things. And also on our website, if you go to our Bible study section that you find there on the homepage, you can go to that Bible study page and you can find tonight's download or tonight's the note sheet for this evening's Bible study. You can download that, look at it on another device, print it out, follow along with our study. So if you need to pause and then go get that, come back. I think it'll be helpful for you tonight. We will see some of those things. All right, let's look at Joshua chapter number 5. And let's begin reading in verse number 1. Last week we studied about the Israelites and their rebellion against God, but how God continued to extend mercy and how God is teaching us that even our rebellion and even our sin cannot change his plan, that his plans do not fail, and that his mercy overpowers the rebellion of man, that his love and his hope and his righteousness and his goodness, and eventually sending his son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate show of mercy and forgiveness, overcomes man's rebellion and our sin, and his plan carries forward. We're going to see that continue, that theme again tonight, in that God keeps his promises. And we've already sort of discussed that earlier in our study. We're going to see that God keeps his promises, and we're going to title it God Keeps His Promises Again. And so if you would look at Joshua chapter 5, the Israelites have rebelled. They have now wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Those that rebelled against God have adults. It says that those that were older, adults 20 and up, they have passed away. This is a new generation of Israel. They're now standing on the brink of the promised land. God has brought them back. He has just parted the waters of the Jordan River, brought them across on dry land, much like he did their fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and mothers on the Red Sea. He's brought them across, and now they're standing there on the brink of the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel." So God works in bringing his people even to the border of the promised land. The people that lived in Canaan now were fearful. Who is this group of people? Who is their God that is so powerful and that they had no spirit? In other words, they weren't going to go out to battle. They weren't going to go out to fight. And in fact, if you look at Joshua chapter 6, verse number 1, you'll see some of the response. Even the first city that they come to, Jericho. I can't help but think about those Israelites that came to the border of the promised land once before, heard the report of the giants that were there and the people that were there, the established nations and armies that were there, and said, "No, we can't do this," and then had to leave because they thought, "We can't fight this battle." And then look at Joshua chapter 6, look at verse number 1. "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." So they haven't even fought a battle. And the whole land of Canaan, all those that were going to stand in their way, are already fearful. Why? Because of the name, the glory, and the report of the greatness of their God. And if their fathers and grandfathers just would have trusted and believed and had faith and obeyed, they would have seen something like this, that without even fighting a battle, God begins to clear the way. So I want to bring up a couple of things before we move on to our next portion of the passage and get into some of the specifics. Note, if you would, and remember, last week we talked about the rebellion of these people of Israel, the repentance that they had and that the generation after had, and we need to turn back to our God, and then the mercy that God extended, not abandoning the people that were there, but keeping his promise. And I want to remind you, way back at the beginning of our study, we said God promised Abraham. What did he promise him? He promised him a nation of descendants and a land for those people. Well, now he's about to fulfill those promises. He's already given a nation. And now he's going to give them a land. And then what did he promise to those people that then stood on the promised land, those that had rebelled, that had wished that they said, we wish we had died in Egypt. God made a promise to them. He said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and none of you that are adults that rebelled against me are going to enter into the promised land. And God's going to keep that promise as well. They've all passed. They've all died. This is a new generation. So we see that God, and I'll say it this way, the positive promises and the negative promises. Now, it wasn't a sinful promise. God didn't do anything wrong or negative, but in regard to the consequences of man, these were negative consequences of their sin and rebellion. So what you see is that the great and good, wonderful promises of God, favorable promises of God toward man, he keeps those promises. But his promises of judgment, his promises of chastisement, his promises of his judgment over sin, he keeps those promises as well. He does not forget what he thinks. He does not just say, I'm just going to ignore sin. He keeps his promises. So we see here that he's about to fulfill all of these promises. He's kept them all. He's fulfilling all the promises that he made. And now this new generation of Israel has a choice, just like their fathers did. Do we trust God or do we not trust God? Do we distrust God? God's going to give them an interesting thing here. This first point here, if you have it on your plan, God's going to lead these people to victory. You know, we know that they won. We know from the story that they're going to have the Jericho. They're going to win and start to take the land of Canaan. And God is going to do his plan and his promise in his way and fulfill these things for his glory. And we're going to see that. In fact, it's even a picture. You have it there in your notes. It's even a picture in how he brings them. He picks a man and has Joshua lead them. The name Joshua means God is salvation. And this one whose name means God is salvation is going to lead them to victory by simply following and obeying and trusting in God's command. And then later we have Joshua is a picture of Jesus. We have Jesus that comes. Jesus is a form of the name Yeshua or Joshua. It's almost, you could say it's the same name, or it means to deliver or to rescue. So you have Joshua, who is going to bring, God is salvation. He's going to bring the people of Israel into the promised land, fulfill the promises of God and give them victory. But it's only a precursor of the great victory, not over a promised land and not over a people, but over sin and death. And Jesus is going to come and like Joshua, deliver these people, but he's the perfect deliverer. He will not die like Joshua will. He will not be fallible like Joshua was. He will not sin like Joshua did. He will be perfect, and he will set people free from their sins. And so we see tonight, as we look to this action of God to save his people, give them victory, it's going to show us a picture, in a way, of what he has done all throughout history, that his plan does not change, and that he continues to move forward with his promises. So I want you to think about this as we begin. Look, if you would, at verse number 3. Here's the instruction that God gives to the people of Israel, as they're going to conquer Jericho. Interesting plan that God notes here. He gives them these instructions. It says, "And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. This shall do 6 days. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn in the 7th day. He shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye shall hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And he goes on and can give God's instructions to God's people. God gives this very interesting plan, if you would. He says, you're going to march around the city in a certain order, in a certain way, every day, one time. And then on the 7th day, you're going to march around it multiple times, 7 times. And then I'm going to give you victory. He doesn't give them any other battle plans. He doesn't say, then you're going to scale the walls. Then they're going to happen this way. Then the walls are going to fall in You're going to conquer in this order, he says, and I'm going to give you the city. And here's how you're going to do it. So think about this plan as we begin. And we're not speaking of it in a demeaning way, as I show you, number one. There's no, notice, human logic to the plan that God gave them. It didn't make sense to their human brains. Now, that is no slant towards God. God's not a human. He is God. So there's no human logic, and there was no physical assurance of victory. When you said, we're going to march around one time a day, and we're going to march around seven times, there's nothing that would invoke in Joshua's heart or the people's heart, yes, this will work. We will win. It was just simply, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? It was completely, the plan had to completely root these people in faith and in a response of obedience. That's the only way this was going to work. There was no human logic to it. And that points out a second thing I want you to think about as we think about it. It was totally based on the promises of God. God didn't say, look, you've got some great, valiant warriors. You have Joshua, who's an amazing leader. You have this amount of people as you stand around Jericho. Here's how many people you're going to have. This is why you're going to win. God simply said, I'm going to give you victory, and you need to trust me for it. Back in Joshua chapter number 1, verse number 3, God says to him, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I gave you the land. Then chapter 6, verse 2, we read a moment ago, God says to Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Well, what is God saying? He says, I've given you Jericho. Now, at this point, Jericho's walls are still standing. Jericho still has a large defense. Jericho is still a fortified fortress of a city, and there's lots of people inside that you would think would battle for, be prepared for battle at this point. But God says, see, I've given it to you, but it hasn't even happened at this point. God has promised victory, and it is based in faith. This plan made no sense to the human mind, had no physical assurance of victory. It was very simply trust and react in obedience. How many things in our lives does God instruct us now in the gospel? Now, the gospel saves us. We do not earn our salvation. We do not earn our grace. We as Christians have been given instructions to live for our God, to glorify him, to preach and to speak his name into all the world. He's given us some instructions that defy human logic. You're going to take this message around the world, and people's hearts will be changed. You can't change them. You can't change somebody's mind. You can't make convince someone to trust and believe the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You can argue valiantly. You can apologetically defend your faith. You can explain things just the right way. But you can't make someone's heart change. Only God can do that. God gives us things like this. He gives us instructions like the Great Commission. He tells us, don't build up treasure for yourself on this earth. Don't dwell on things here on this earth. Live for eternity, which you cannot see heaven. You cannot see the physical presence of God. Yet God instructs you, don't live for here, live for there. See, our instructions are not always all that different from the ones that he gave to Israel. Sometimes they don't make human sense. Sometimes they have no physical assurance of victory right now in our lives. But they're rooted in faith. They call us to believe and to obey. I want you to think about this. The third thing about, if I skipped around here on you. Third thing about this, these instructions that God gave. Think about this. It even made them an open target. If they're going to walk around these walls, there's no protection for them. They're going to get as close, almost as you say, close to the enemy as they could. They could have things thrown on them. They could be shot at. They could have things tossed over the side. It makes them vulnerable, puts them in a position that really doesn't make a lot of sense. I put a text up there. If you want to turn there, you can, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 27. I'll put it up on the screen for you. It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound, confound the things which are mighty. So notice what he's saying in 1 Corinthians. He says, God chooses what the world sees as foolish, what the world sees as weak, and God brings victory with those things. And we're seeing that even in his plan thousands of years before 1 Corinthians in Joshua, where he says, walk around the walls of this city. Expose yourself in a military way to where you can be defeated, but trust me. It may seem foolish. It may make you weak, but it's what I've asked you to do, and I need you to obey and trust by faith. We know that they did that, and it required Israel to trust enough to act and receive the promise of God. Now, sometimes we say we trust, but we don't act on it until we see assurance of victory. But here he says, look, you just have to trust so much so that you'll act on it. God calls us to obey. God calls us to do certain things in our lives. Sometimes we say we trust, but we don't follow. We trust, but we don't obey until we see that it's convenient or until we see that it's going to work for us. And he says here you have to receive. Just receive. Just receive the promise. The land that I've given you, the city that I've given you, you're going to walk in and take these things. It will be yours if you trust me. How many things in our lives do we have that we know that God has promised us victory? We know that God has promised us joy, satisfaction, that God has promised us a relationship with him is enough. It is all that we need in this world and in eternity. How often do we not live in a way or act in a way or respond in a way that shows that trust? God, I trust that you're enough, but I'm going to try to do things for myself in case you're not. God, I trust you enough, but I'm going to have a backup plan. God puts Israel here in this position where they have no backup plan. If God is telling a lie, if you would, to these people of Israel, if God cannot keep his word, they are going to die. They're going to be hurt. They're going to be defeated in battle if God doesn't keep his promise. And he puts them in a position where they're stuck, if you would, and they have to trust. Number five, it could bring glory to this plan could only bring glory to one person, to God himself. I want you to think about that. Why is this important that God lays out his plan this way and it be done this way? Here's the people of Israel. They've just come across. It says the people of Canaan are scared. Jericho's shut up its doors and its walls because it's fearful. Who are these people? Who is their God? And God says, tell you what, here's how you're going to win the first battle. You're not going to fight. You're not going to have some great military battle. You're not going to have some human hero. You're not going to have a group of soldiers or even a leader like Joshua that's going to valiantly take you and give you the victory. It will be God and God alone. Why is this so important as he establishes the nation of Israel in the land that he had promised? Because he's making it clear to them and all those around that he is great, that he is powerful, that his glory is supreme. And so as he sets this up, he doesn't want anyone else, not in a selfish way. You say it that way, well, God doesn't want anybody else to get the glory. Why does God get all? Because he is God. And he says to his people, I want to display my glory for you and all those around me. Sometimes God calls us in a way to obey that will not get us glory. He calls us to do things that will not bring greatness on our name, but he's called us so that it will bring greatness on his name. Think about things in the New Testament that Jesus says, the first will be last, the last shall be first. The greatest of these are those that serve others. The least of these, you have served me when you have served the least of these. That goes contrary to the human logic that we have. He says, don't chase after prosperity. Don't chase after popularity or power in this world. I will give you exactly what you need and what exactly I desire for you to have. If you trust me, you'll follow what I instruct and what I give you to do in life. And what he's doing when he provides those instructions for our Christian life is he is setting us up to where only he can get the glory for what he does in our lives. It's not about us. It's not about you in your own life. It's not about who your church is or where you go or what you do. It is about God and his glory. And we see that in the plan that he laid out for these Israelites. What do you think about this? Sort of our second point, if you would, for the evening. So God had a plan. God had a way, and it was for God's glory. But we're going to see in a moment that man had a plan. Man did it his way, and it led to his defeat. Initially, when God commands them and they go into Jericho. They walk around the city. The walls fall. They obey. Verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, "It came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. Came to pass as the seventh time that when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers. And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. All the gold, all the silver and gold, and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet, and it came to pass when the people heard the shout, the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city and utterly destroyed all that was in the city." And so as you look, God gives them victory. They march around, they obey. God keeps his promise. He keeps his word. He saves these people. He gives them this city. He saves Rahab the harlot alone. It's an ultimate defeat, if you would, of the city of Jericho. But notice in the midst there, God gave some specific instructions to Joshua that he then gave to the people of Israel. And they're interesting instructions. Remember, this is their first battle coming out of the wilderness. And he says, don't take anything. Don't keep anything for yourself. Don't take their clothes. Don't take their food. Don't take their livestock. Don't take anything from their homes. We are here to defeat the city and move on into our land. Only keep the gold, the silver, brass, the iron. Keep those things for God's treasury. He's going to have a purpose for those later. Keep those things for the Lord. Don't keep them for yourself. Keep them for the Lord. Anything else, you leave. It's a testament that we are God's people and God alone. God's alone. He says, if you take these things, you'll be accursed and the entire camp of Israel. That was God's promise. Another one of God's promises. Take these things, the whole nation of Israel, the whole camp will be accursed. So if you go to chapter 7, you're going to see that that's going to be the case. We won't read all of this for time's sake this evening. But we know that there's a man named Achan. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 7. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." So this man and his family, they disobeyed. It says that the children, that there was disobedience, there was rebellion once again. I want you to think about this. You have this there in your second point. Think about how this happened. All the walls of Jericho fall. God's people do exactly as he had instructed. He gives them great victory. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and he's taken care of them. He's provided for them. He's brought them to the Jordan River, brings them across on dry land miraculously, miraculously gives them this victory at no expense of their own, with no strength of their own. He provides for them and gives them. He gives them all that they need. And notice the last verse of chapter 6. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and in his fame," God's fame, "was noised throughout all the country." That's a great verse. They beat Jericho. Everyone hears about it. It spreads throughout the area that this God that they have is real and he's doing mighty things. And that seems great, but notice how it goes right into chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. It doesn't seem like those verses should go together. They gave a great victory. God's fame began to spread throughout the land and the people rebelled again. Doesn't seem like that should go that way. But it's often true in our own lives. Sometimes in the midst of victory and even spiritual victory and God blessing our lives, that we become distracted by things of the world. In fact, things that he has instructed us not to have to deal with, not to have any part of, or distracted from our walk and our relationship with him. And that's what happens is these people feel like, specifically if you think about Achan and what he is displaying with his faith. We'll show you these things. It says that God kept his promises. He protected them. He provided for them. And yet they still rebelled. Achan's specific sin shows distrust in God's plan. His actions stated or said that God, he's saying by his actions, God won't provide for me. God doesn't give me enough. God won't take care of my family. And it's easy to point the finger at Achan and say, man, he's an evil dude. How bad is he? But put yourself in that same position. Think about what Achan is doing. Achan has wandered. Yeah, I don't know how old Achan was when they first did the promised land. Had he been born? I'm not sure. Was he 10 years old, 15 years old? I'm not sure. Was he just a young man? Then he wanders in the wilderness for 40 years, establishes a family of his own. He comes to the land of Canaan, the promised land. He comes to Jericho. He's lived in a wilderness where they have lived in tents. They haven't owned property of their own. They have had bitter water. They have gone through being bitten by serpents and loved ones dying. They've lived in, basically, if you would, in a desert, in a barren land for all these years. Haven't had things of their own. Haven't possessed these things. They've eaten what God has provided, but it wasn't the lavish, lush food that the spies saw in Canaan. And now they enter Jericho. And after all of these years, without the luxuries or the comforts or the conveniences that he's now going to see, he is told, go in. You can't have any of it. And put yourself in that position. For 40 years, you've lived destitute, if you would, provided for, but a very simple life. And now you see the riches of an established city. You're told you can't have those things. You can't have even the livestock to raise up for your family and provide those things. You cannot have those things. But it was God's command. God wasn't being mean. He was displaying to them, you need to have faith and you need to trust. And so Achan disobeys. And I want to point this out. Here's the lessons that they learn and that we can learn from his obedience, from his disobedience. Notice, if you would, in verse number 6, it says, how they find out about Achan's sin. Well, they go to fight Ai, the next city, which should have been a fairly easy battle, and they're utterly defeated. 36 people died, lost their lives from Israel because of Achan's sin, because God would not bless their disobedience. He would not put his favorable presence on them while there was sin in the camp. Joshua, they hadn't consulted the Lord. They just said, we're going to go out and we can win this battle. Because of Achan's sin, and their ignorance of that sin and the way that they handled or treated their next steps. After God gave them great victory, they felt like, oh, we can do this. And their confidence was not in the Lord, it was in themselves. So what did they learn from this experience? So they find these things out. Verse number 6, they come back, they tell them that these people had died. And Joshua rent his clothes, fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. And he and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content, dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And notice what Joshua prays. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto that Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. God says, you've disobeyed. And here's the lessons that they learn. Here's some things that we can learn from this story of Achan's disobedience and the judgment that was placed on his sin. Number one, we learn that without God, we are nothing. We are weak. The people of Israel conquered the massive city of Jericho, and then they go to the little village or town, if you would, of Ai, and they're utterly defeated. Why? Because without God, they're nothing. Without God, they are weak. We as Christians must show full reliance on our God. Number two, it says that sin is never truly a secret. Achan thought they had gone away with it. Just one small disobedience, one small thing, hidden from the eyes of man, but not from the eyes or the heart of God. Our sin is never a secret. It is always exposed before our God. And we think that sometimes in our minds, we argue that our sin is not sin unless someone knows. Well, someone does. God knows. And they learned this truth the hard way. Number three, sin affects the sinner and those that are around him, and that sin is destructive and it shames the name of God. All of Israel was affected by Achan's sin. Dozens of people lost their lives. Fathers that didn't come home, brothers and sons that were destroyed or that were killed because of one man's sin and disobedience. And it shows that sin is important to God. You say, well, this is overkill. Why did God do this way? Well, it shows that God is serious about sin. Now, I want you to think about this. Notice that last point. This is a big thing we don't have to think of. When people disobey, when God's believers disobey him, we live our lives contrary to what he says. It shames the name of our God. Notice what Joshua prays in verse number 9. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? His concern, and it's a good concern. He says, Lord, we conquered Jericho, and everyone is singing our praises, and everyone in the camp of Israel is singing the praise of God, and it is being echoed throughout all the land of Canaan. How great is the God of Israel? And now we've lost to little Ai. Why? Because of sin. Well, these people can't be that strong. Their God can't be that great. They can't even conquer Ai. You see the testimony of God in the lives of these people of Israel because of sin. Their testimony shamed the name of their God, those around them. And our sin does the same thing. When we ignore our God, when we will not follow, when we will not trust him, it shames his name before those that see our lives. I want you to see the next thing. We're going to finish with this final note or this final passage tonight. Look, if you would, at Joshua chapter number 7. Look at the last verse. Last couple verses. Joshua says in verse 25, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou did unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, the cattle thereof, shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in an ambush for the city behind it. He gives them instructions on how to defeat Ai. So to bring this story full circle, God says, I have a plan, I have a way, and it's for my glory. They obey, they have victory, and God gets glory. But someone sinned. It affected their family, affected him, and affected all those around them. And God said, I cannot lift up, I cannot bless a sinful life. I cannot let my name be associated with, if you would, this sin. And so God's name is shamed because of one man's sin. That sin is dealt with, and it's dealt with harshly. The people of Israel sought to be right again with God. They sought to do things the right way. Achan and his family lost their lives because of their sin. You say, well, this is harsh. Well, yes, the punishment for sin should be death. We deserve death. We point the finger at others sometimes in the severity of their sin, but all of our sin is worthy of death. So they deal with their sin, but I want you to notice this is a good thing. You have there in your notes, God will not leave sin unpunished, but God is also willing to deal with sin and move on. And this is encouraging for Christians because we can trust that our sin has been dealt with by Jesus, that God is not keeping record of our wrongs in that way. They're buried in the blood of Jesus at the cross. Achan suffered the penalty of death for his sins. And while this seems harsh, we all deserve death in exchange for our sins. His sin was eventually uncovered, but not until it had affected the whole nation of Israel. And after his sin had been dealt with, God's anger toward them subsided, and he was ready to restore and give them victory. Isn't it good that God gives second chances? God gives multiple opportunities. We're failing people. We are sinners. But through the gospel of Jesus, he gives us chances over and over and over. He doesn't give us a license to live however we'd like. He doesn't give us a license to sin as many times as we'd like. Remember, we said last week that the glory of God, the forgiveness of God, should encourage us to want to serve, to want to obey. So God had a way, God had a plan, and it was for his glory. Then man had a way, man had a plan, and it led to his defeat. But then ultimately, after that, and sin is dealt with, God shows mercy, God gives victory, and God extends hope. We see that tonight in the passage. They go through, they conquer the land of Ai, and they win the battle for the glory of the Lord. I want to draw your attention to something, though, as we finish. This is how we're going to tie it in. We're talking about the gospel theme throughout all of Scripture. We've seen it already a little bit in Joshua being the one, the precursor of Jesus, the one that would lead them to victory. But I want you to look at Joshua chapter 7, verse number 26. We're going to close with this. Joshua 7, verse number 26. I want you to notice something interesting. It says, "And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day." A great heap of stones unto this day. "So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor." Valley of Achor. The word Achor means trouble. "The Valley of Achor unto this day." So the place that all of this went down, the place that Achan's sin was judged, the shame of Israel, the shame that they brought on God's name before the people of Canaan, this place where this whole thing happened was then called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. So as they enter the promised land, they get a great victory, but then sin brings trouble into their lives. But then God restores. And I want you to see something interesting. It's, again, it's a picture of what God does to the gospel. If you would, turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, God's going to say something interesting. This is years later, and many rebellions of the people of Israel later. But from that day on, the place where sin caused trouble for these people, where sin caused a divide in the relationship between God and his children, that place was called the Valley of Achor from then on. But notice that God, what God does with this place of trouble. Hosea chapter 2, look down at verse number 14. Here in Hosea, God is extending mercy. He's promising to forgive the people of Israel for the rebellion again. He prophesies of a future restoration. He does it through the life of Hosea, who his wife is unfaithful to him and leaves him. And he says, "This is how you have treated me, but I'm going to chase you down and I'm going to mercifully restore you to me because I love you." That's what God is telling the people in the book of Hosea. But he uses an interesting phrase, and it's going to point us to the gospel. Chapter 2, verse number 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her," or lovingly to her. "And I will give her her vineyard from thence, and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." God references when he promises. He gives the life of Hosea. He says, "Look, people of Israel, you are like an unfaithful bride. You have left an unfaithful spouse. You have left. You have shown your distrust. You have created distrust. You have broken this relationship. But I love you so immensely that I will provide a way for restoration. And what's that restoration going to look like? I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to show you my love." And he says, "I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope." All of Israel would have known what he's referring to. He's referring to the place of trouble, the place where God's name was shamed, the place where man's sin broke their relationship with him. And he says, "I'm going to turn that into a door of hope." And he's doing it. He makes that promise. He says, "Ultimately, I'm going to do this through the Messiah. I'm going to do it through the one that will come to die and forgive the sins and save the world from their sins." So what do we learn from Joshua? What do we learn from the people of Israel here? One, we learn that God's plan, God's way, leads to God's glory. Man's plan, man's way, leads to our defeat, leads to our suffering, leads to shame on the name of our God. But that God over and over extends mercy, second chances. That over and over he gives victory through his strength, not our own. And that he gives hope. And here's what we're going to find, is that in Christ, our place of trouble becomes a door of hope. You think about Jesus. As it comes to, you think about in Romans where it says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, the punishment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Well, what is that gift? It is Jesus, who through his death extends eternal life. death is the payment, the punishment, the judgment for sin. But God is going to take death and lay that on his son, Jesus Christ. And then death, through that, becomes a door of hope. The cross becomes a door of hope. A place of shame becomes a place of glory. A place of trouble becomes a place of hope. And we see that all the way back in the book of Joshua, but we ultimately see it in our Messiah, in our Christ, in Jesus Christ the Savior, the one that we've been celebrating throughout all this Christmas season. We find that in God, we find mercy when we repent, victory when we obey, and hope when we trust. And I hope that as you think about the Bible, as you think about these passages we studied, as you think about Joshua, as you think about the people of Israel, that we will see ourselves, our own failures, that when we disobey, that when we struggle, that when we choose to go against our God, it brings shame to his name. But that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the chances and the mercy that he extends to us through Jesus, through the cross, through the place of death, through the place of trouble, that he then extended or gave to us a door of hope. We should live our lives each day with gratitude for the mercy and the love of God that extends and shows in our lives. Thankful for each of you, church, and for each of you that are watching, praying for you. I hope that you'll take the next few minutes, go on our website, or if you have a prayer list, and pray. Spend some time praying through these things. But also, we've had this world of trouble, if you would. It's always been in trouble, but it's been manifest or really shown to us this last year. And I hope that as you pray, as we start our new year, say, God, in a place of trouble, help me to find the door of hope. In a place, in a world of darkness, help me to see the light of the gospel. Help me to see my part here on this earth, what I can do, how I can obey, how I can trust, not for my glory, but for yours. It may defy all logic. The plan may make no sense. But God, show me clearly what you have for my life. Show me through your word what I must do and obey. And help me to bring glory to your name, not shame, because you've given a door of hope. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for stories like Joshua, the people of Israel, that showed us that your plan never changes. Regardless of our rebellion, regardless of people of Israel and their sons and their sons and their sons and their kids and their children and the next generation that rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, your plan never changed. Your plan was redemption. Your plan was restoration. Your plan was mercy. And you gave a door of hope through Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. We ask that you'd help us to live in a way that glorifies you and not ourselves. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.